Growing up, I remember in school my math teacher was from different faith. I remember going on to school on Good Friday after the service, and he questioned me, "Daryl, why, you know, already Christ, your God suffered on the cross. At least now, why don't you give relief, at least on the pictures? Why don't you put, instead of the thorns on his head as a crown, why don't you put flowers? Why don't you at least now bring him down on the cross, make him sit on a throne or something? Why don't you make it, you know, comfortable at least, you know?" And they think, many people think that some Jesus is like a morally good person, tried to do something good and failed. Towards the end he failed. He was conquered by some evil people. And today, actually, not today, this week, when I was preparing for this short exhortation, usually I come from a school where we get the text and we preach. We don't do topical sermons. So usually I don't look on what to preach on Sunday or what to preach on this moment. You go to the text, preach. Easy. But since it's Good Friday, you know, there are a lot of passages. But since it's not a service, I thought, let me Google, what are the good ideas to preach? What is the Good Friday? I Googled. Genuinely, today is the first day I realized that some people call Good Friday Bad Friday. What? It came on the first, on the top of my search. Bad Friday, Morning Friday. What? I was surprised. Because people have wrong view about Good Friday. And sadly, not just the world, in church, Christianity, people also have wrong view about Good Friday. What kind of wrong view? I would say, I remember people saying this. "When I look at the cross, I know my worth. That Son of God died on for me. I am so great. Love me, Jesus. I am great." And somehow, their faith, Christianity, everything becomes about them. Give me money, give me fame, make me great because I am great. See, God Himself died on my behalf. That shows how great I am. That is another misconception I've seen. And then I realized when I started looking at the text, especially the words that will trigger, at least make people think that Jesus is vulnerable. Maybe Jesus was conquered. Poor lamb. But what does the text really say about the Lamb of God? Is he meek or majesty? Is he both? And with that quest, we are going to look at this phrase, the Lamb of God, that is repeated in the Bible, and to understand what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lamb of God. And I want you to know, this is something exclusive to John's vocabulary. If you read through the Gospels, it is John who calls Jesus as the Lamb of God, unlike any other Gospel authors. Yes, Paul once says that Jesus is our Paschal Lamb. That's the only place. And it's a different word he used, but that's the only place. And Peter uses once, quoting from Old Testament, Isaiah 53, that he is a lamb without blemish, sinlessness, talking about his sinlessness. But most of the theology of the Lamb of God, Christology, the teaching about Christ being the Lamb of God, comes from John's books. So we're going to look at John's books, Gospel account, and also Revelation. So I want you to turn to John's Gospel, the Gospel according to John, in chapter 1. I'll read from verse 19 for context till verse 34. We're going to read a lot of verses. Very little explanation, lot of reading. Okay. John chapter 1 from verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. We can clearly see John the Baptist exalting Jesus Christ. I'm nobody. I'm not Christ. I'm nobody. I'm just a voice. I'm preparing the way for him. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, he says. And the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is the first time we see this phrase coming, Jesus being the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, when you read this phrase, what comes into your mind? Meekness or majesty? You have to understand. When John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, imagine billions and billions of people's sin. This Lamb can carry and take it away. It's about majesty. If you see, my own sin, if I have to compile and write accounts, I think world will not be enough. So many books required. And imagine billions of people. And John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's majesty. But at the same time, the Lamb, meekness. So, Lamb of God, when John says, he's not talking about the vulnerability, just vulnerability or meekness or little lamb, but he's talking about the power of the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, who will take away the sin of the world. And then he says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed. Now I want you to know how important for us to know the Lamb of God. The importance of the Lamb of God from the Bible. The ministry of the John the Baptist says is that Son of God may be revealed to the nation Israel. He may be known that he is the Lamb of God. That Jesus, God wants us to know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And specific ministry of John the Baptist is just to make sure that everybody knows that he is the Lamb of God. All his ministry. He himself says, I myself did not know, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water. So this is so important for us to know about the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Because God wants us to know. And the ministry of John the Baptist, God has appointed so that we might know that he is the Lamb of God. As we celebrate Good Friday, last year we have done 7 votes on the cross. Yes, we have spent looking at the event itself. But today I want to look, as we look at the scripture portions, I want to see the implication of Jesus being the Lamb of God to eternity, right? So Jesus is the Lamb of God. And second time, it appears in the same book, in chapter 1, again in verse 36, John the Baptist, again he says, he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard this and they followed Jesus. And we don't see this phrase again coming back in John's gospel account. So we should look at the book of Revelation to get an understanding of the Lamb of God. And what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lamb of God? So, as you turn your pages to Revelation, let me give you a brief about the book Revelation. It's a book which is notoriously difficult for us to understand because of all the imagery, given. But at the same time, as we can read in the introduction, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. God wanted us to know something about Jesus Christ, which was written in the Revelation, and it is given. So if you are faithful in studying, God will help us understand. So I would encourage you to pick up this book, Revelation, and study. And as we go also, I will give you a brief. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, what we see is Jesus Christ in glory. John the Baptist witnesses Jesus Christ in glory. Right? And chapter 2 and 3, again, we see Jesus Christ's preeminence in the church. How he is the one who is the church, who is the one who protecting the church, who will reward the church, his preeminence. In chapter 4 and 5, we are taken to heaven and there is a vision of heaven. And what happens in heaven? They are worshipping. They are worshipping in heaven. And chapter 4, primarily we see a throne in heaven. And chapter 4, verse 5, he sees from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and the peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are 7 spirits of God. And verse 6, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, each one side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So it's very difficult to comprehend what's happening. But one thing I want you to see here, as he talks about the throne in the heaven, he doesn't talk about the person who is sitting in the throne. Or at least he doesn't try to describe, because it is difficult to describe God, right? But he tries to describe everything that he sees around him. And what's happening there, they are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But when you come to chapter 5, we see in the verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" He sees God, and he sees God on the throne. He sees the scroll with 7 seals in God's hand. It was in the right hand of the God. That's the scroll with 7 seals written in, within and outside. Now, what is the significance of this? Talking this, so scrolls are like books. And when it says written in and out, talking about the completeness of whatever is written. And it was sealed so that no one could open. And as angel proclaims, "Who is worthy to open it?" The angel proclaims. What does it mean? Why does angel ask this question? Because it requires some worthy person not just to open it, but actually to enact what was written in the scroll, in the book. That is something important. And so, Revelation chapter 4, again verses 1 and 2, if you see, the vision, "After this I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show what must take place after this.'" What is written in the scroll? What is written in the scroll within and without? Keeping chapter 4 verse 1 in mind, it is things that should take place. Who will accomplish this? Who will bring it to pass? Who will complete the decrees of God? Who will complete the final redemption of the church that is written in that scroll? There is a silence. There is no one in heaven, no one on earth or under the earth who is able to open the scroll and look into it. And John says in verse 4, I began to weep loudly because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And have you ever wondered, why did John really cry? What happens if he doesn't open the scroll? Have you ever thought? Even I thought, why, what is so serious about it? If you ever read the news, if you hear all the wickedness that is going on, you know, at least you might have thought, at least when you are wronged, you might have thought that God should avenge, you know, justice should happen, this person should be judged. You might have thought, right? And imagine John's condition. Jewish people are persecuting the church. Now the Jerusalem temple is broken down, right? And the Christians are wronged, brutally persecuted. And the wickedness is, you know, rampant. And so John is hoping that someone would come and judge these people. And only those who are worthy can do that. And there is no one to do that. And he is weeping because of that. And literally, great weeping and wailing. There is no one to open. There is no one to put the one who will put an end to sin on this world. There is no one to open the scroll so that they can get rid of the evil from this world. There is no one to establish God's kingdom on this earth. So he was weeping. And then someone comes. One of the elders said to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Worthy person should conquer certain things. We will look at it, what it is. But we can see the elder knows someone is worthy. And he points us to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So when John was weeping, he is not coming and consoling. He is actually commanding. Don't weep. Why are you weeping? Behold, there is a worthy one, the Lion of Judah, who has conquered. Don't weep. There is one worthy who is ready to open the seal and enact what is written on it, he says. And we need to have that kind of knowledge of Christ, deeper understanding of who Christ is, to know how majestic he is. And as John looks for the lion, what happens? Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it has been slain. That is key. The elder says, there is a lion. The Lion of Judah, the root of David, Jesse. But when he looks at the lamb. The elder gives the picture of a conqueror, the lion. But when he looks at the lamb that is slain. This is something important to understand. That the lamb is the lion. Lamb is the conqueror. Lamb is not conquered. He was slain, but he is alive. His lamb is standing. Lamb is not conquered, but lamb is the conqueror here. Lamb is the lion, the conqueror. And how did he conquer? As you can see, the lamb standing as though it has been slain. Even when the congregation in heaven sings, they worship because you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God, they say. The Lion of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered by the suffering, by suffering on the cross as the lamb. So that is key to understand. The nation Israel couldn't conceive a Messiah who would die on the cross. Right? They couldn't conceive, because the Old Testament prophets talk about the fierce lion, Messiah as a military warrior who is going to conquer his enemies. But what we see from Revelation is, by suffering on the cross, the Lamb has conquered, and the Lamb is the Lion. And so, as we see from verse 8 to 10, and when he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, and for every tribe and language, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, they shall reign on the earth." Now, as you can see, the Lamb that is slain talks about the worthiness of the Lamb, not us. The worship is the center of the worship in heaven is the Lamb, not us, not you. How foolish are we to put ourselves in the center, that we want to be worshipped wherever we go, we want to be preeminent. But actually, Christ is at the center. There are a lot of heavenly beings in heaven. But the attraction in heaven is Christ Himself, the Lamb that is slain. And as you can see, in the worship also, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal." Why? "For you are slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God." It is interesting. Yes, resurrection is important. But remember, resurrection is important, and resurrection is a blessing because Christ died on the cross bearing our sins. That's the important thing. He in the worship also, they focused on the Lamb that is slain, blood that is shed, his sacrificial substitutionary atonement, focusing on that. So the lamb is the lion. The lamb is the conqueror, not conquered. Lamb is not conquered, is the conqueror. A second thing also I want you to see from verse 9 again. He has ransomed people for God, it says. And you have to look at the power of the Lamb of God. As we see, John also said, takes away the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And if you look at chapter 7 actually, in Revelation chapter 7, if you turn, you will see John witnessing sealing 144,000, 12,000 for each tribe. And if you look at verse 9 actually, he says that, "After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with plain palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" It's if you look at the magnitude, great multitude, no one could number, from every nation, the Lamb was able to redeem. And that is key to understand. And it is interesting how he says in verse 14, he says, "I said to him," he's asking that question, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, "these are the ones," talking about who these are, "these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Usually, you need to wash the blood. But here, we see blood washes the robes and makes white. Of course, he is talking about how through the blood of Christ, our sins are washed and we are made as white. But I want you to see that the blood of the Lamb is the only way that our dirty, sinful, spiritual, dirty clothes can be washed. Our sins can be washed only through the blood of Christ. Blood of the Lamb. You see, this John's imagery of cleansing through the blood again highlights Jesus' power. How Jesus' power can cleanse. So, the Lamb was not victim on the cross as Christ shed His blood, but actually victor, because through His blood, He cleanses our spiritual dirt, all our sins. And so they sing the song of redemption. And even if you look at the rest of the Revelation also, what you see is the wrath of the Lamb pouring on the earth on those who did not obey Him. If you look at chapter 6, verse 17, talking about the great day, they say, chapter 6, verse 16, they're calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So the Lamb is fierce. You see? But if you come to chapter 19, you see the complete revelation of the Lamb. You see the complete revelation of the Lamb. But before that, He does mention of the Lamb at the marriage supper. In 19 chapter 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride made herself ready." The Lamb is not the sheep that needs a shepherd, but the Lamb is the shepherd, provides for the bride. Blessed are those who are invited for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in the full revelation of the Lamb comes from chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords. The Lamb is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He comes in full glory one day to take vengeance. The Lamb, people think, is vulnerable, was conquered, but Lamb is not a victim, but victor. Lamb is not conquered, but He is a conqueror. Lamb is going to come. The Lamb of God is going. He is going to come to take vengeance and capture all His enemies. And it is beautiful for those who are His people, for His bride, because He is a shepherding Lamb. If you look at chapter 21, verse 22, you see, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And verse 23 says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. What picture John gives from Revelation is about the Lamb of God is mighty, powerful. The Lamb is the Lamb of God. Is not a victim, but victor. He's not conquered, but conqueror. He's not a sheep, but the shepherd in heaven. He is the source of life. He is the provider. And so this Good Friday, today you don't need to know how great you are that Jesus had died for you. Today you need to know how great the Savior is. How great the Savior is who died on your behalf. And how glorious it's going to be with the One who is all powerful. Heaven is a place of celebration. Place of celebration for the Lamb's victories. And we are in His team. He took us as His people, and we will celebrate with Him for all His victories. So let's celebrate what Christ has won on the cross. And know that He is the one preeminent one. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before You. Just want to thank You for who Christ is. You wanted us to know that He is the Lamb of God. And He is so powerful that He takes away all the sins of this world. And the Lamb of God is conqueror. He is the victor. He is the shepherd. And so I pray that we will understand this truth, that we are not the center of this world. Christ is. At the cross, we look at the greatness of Christ and what He has conquered. I pray that You will help us to understand this truth, help us to embrace this truth, and like every other saint in heaven on this earth, that we will all acknowledge His preeminence. May Christ be preeminent in our life. In Christ Jesus' name, Amen.